For those of you sports fans out there, and some of you groan when I say that, so sorry. But, there's an online magazine called Bleacher Report that published a ranking of the 25 best sports towns in the country, or you could say the 25 best media markets. But any guess as to where Boston/New England landed on that list? Numero uno. So you can pat yourselves on the back, all of you big sports fans in this area, because that's because of you. So I was reading this article, and then I realized, at the end of it, I realized that it had been written in December of 2014, which was before the Patriots won their last two Super Bowls. So we're really number one now. If we weren't, number one then, if there's any doubt. But in the last 20 years, so it's 2018, since 98 or 99, the last 20 years, one of the four professional sports teams in New England has won a championship. In the last 20 years, one of them has won 10. So, like between the four, they've won 10 championships in the last 20 years. That's on average every other year, which is, if you follow these kinds of things, it's like unheard of. It just doesn't happen. And so if you are 20 years old or younger, and you're a sports fan in New England, it's over. Forget it. It's all downhill for the rest of your life. It will never be like this again. It's just, you've been living in this bubble, this utopian nirvana of sports. And if you are 40 years old or older, I mean, if you have been a New England sports fan for 40 years or longer, you have a little more perspective. You went through the dry seasons, 86 years without a championship. So, yeah. So as far as New England sports, we are in the good old days right now. We're going to look back later and say, man, you remember from 2000 to 2000? Man, that was just incredible. So I say that just because... This chapter points out a similar reality for the Israelites living during the reign of Solomon. They were in what would later be looked back on as the good old days. It was never going to be better. And last week we talked a little bit about the wisdom that God gave Solomon, demonstrated in moral and legal justice. So it's sort of in the courtroom. It was sort of an informal courtroom. But what we're going to see today is that his wisdom extended far beyond the courtroom. And we're going to get a glimpse of how the wisdom of Solomon from God exhibited itself. And in the process, I hope that we'll get a larger picture of how God in his wisdom acts on our behalf. So I want to show you, and there's an outline if you want to follow along in your bulletin. I want to show you a few sort of facets of Solomon and his wisdom. The first one is Solomon as a shepherd leader. So let's read verses 1 through 19 of chapter 4. And I just want to let you know that Ken Butler, because he loves to read obscure ancient Near Eastern names, he's volunteered to read these 19 verses. just kidding. So chapter 4, verses 1 through 19. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Ahishar was in charge of the palace, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. These were their names: Ben-Hur, now that's one you know, Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decher in Machaz Sha'albim, Beth-Shemeth and Elon Beth-Hanan, Ben-Chesed in Aruboth, to him belonged Soko and all the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab in all Naphath-Dor, he had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife, Baana, the son of Ahilud, in Taanach, Megiddo, and all Beth-Shean, that is beside Zarathon, below Jezreel, and from Beth-Shean to Abel-Mehola, as far as the other side of Jokmeam, Ben-Geber, in Ramoth-Gilead, he had the villages of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, and he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars, Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim. Ahimaaz in Naphtali. He had taken Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Baanah, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Baaloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead. The country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. And there was one governor who was over the land. Whew. And take a drink. Well, that was fun. So, here's the question I'm guessing that might be in your mind. What could possibly be the purpose behind reading all of that verbiage? I want to zoom out a little bit. The first six verses, if you take those 19 verses, the first six show us the officials of Solomon's court. Verses 7 through 19 show us the heads of 12 districts. He split up the country into 12 districts that more or less corresponded to the 12 tribes. They weren't exactly, some people say he was kind of gerrymandering, if you know that term from our history here, redistricting. There's not really a lot of evidence for that. It was essentially the boundaries for the tribes. So each one of them had to provide for the needs of his court for 1 month of the year. So that way all 12 months got covered. There are a few familiar names here. I'm not going to look at every one of these and give you the history and talk about all the boundaries in detail. You can probably go on the internet and have fun with that. But just a few. Zadok the priest, we met in chapter 1. He was probably elderly at the time, and so his son, shortly after took over for him. Benaiah we met. He becomes the head of the army. Solomon had recorders for important events and statistics, people that were just writing things down, keeping track of things. He had secretaries for foreign correspondence. He had a king's friend. I mean, what king doesn't need a friend? So if you can't find one, just hire one. He basically was like a spiritual advisor. You see Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor. There are some scholars that say there was a hint of trouble to come down the road. It's possible, but as far as we know, at this point, it was only Canaanites that were subject to forced labor, and that was, in a general sense, a part of their punishment, the consequences for their sin. I mean, there's other things we could get into, but that's sort of the big picture. So we do recognize a few of these, but the vast majority of all of these long names that we don't use today, they don't mean anything to us. So, really, a reading of this list, if you're, a young person especially, probably got kind of boring. You can be honest. That's okay. But why are they in there? Well, I see a couple important lessons that we can learn here. These names don't mean anything to us. Do you think they meant anything to Solomon? Well, they brought him food every month. So, yes, they did mean something to Solomon. The fact that they made it into his official record tells us they meant something to him. Everybody had a role. The guy who was, providing the cattle, the one who was getting the sheep, everybody had a role. No matter how small, everybody mattered. And that's really important, because you may think that your job, your vocation, whatever it is, maybe your role of service in the church, maybe your life as a whole, you may have said, my life doesn't really matter. I don't have an important job like Sylvia has, working in the NICU. You may think that if you were gone tomorrow, nobody would ever notice. Well, What this passage tells us is that nothing could be further than the truth. Because every human being bears the stamp of God's image. Every one of us. And so every human being matters to God. In the words of that classic of literature, Horton Hears a Who, a person is a person, no matter how small. That's right. If you, and further, that's just your status as a human being. But further, if you belong to God as one of his children, rescued, by Christ, the Bible says your name is written in his book. That's pretty neat, I think. So don't ever question whether you matter. You are not a product of nameless, faceless processes. You are created by a personal God who knows your name. And he said that that creation is very good. And so I think this list here is much more than a list. It's one facet of Solomon's role as a shepherd leader, caring for God's people. Because that's what he was. He was a shepherd. He was caring for God's people under the great shepherd. So that's one lesson. There's another lesson, I think, just in this list. For many of us, organization is not something that we get excited about. You know, when the budget spreadsheet comes out, my eyes just glaze over. I don't even know what to do with it. I just, the columns all run together, and I'm not really good with that kind of stuff. You know, and most of us probably don't like to read instruction manuals. Do any of you like to read instruction manuals? I know there are some that do, and I'm so thankful to God for you. Because, you know, we need people like that. In our presbytery, we have a stated clerk, Per Onquist, who just loves details. I mean, and I'm so thankful, because that way I don't have to do it. But, you know, most of us don't, you know, you don't probably like to read law codes like Dave does, or bylaws. They don't really get you excited. At CTR we have, or in the PCA, we have a book of church order that I took dutifully to presbytery yesterday. And I used to joke in the past about it being bedtime reading, you know, stick it under the pillow. It's angled for that reason, you know, so that kind of gives you the right angle on your neck. But I don't do that anymore, because I've come to understand its value, and I've come to appreciate its value. But really, do any of you like chaos or disorder? Have you ever taken a bunch of kindergartners on a field trip where nobody was in charge? You want a good rubric for the benefit of order? That's all you need. So order and organization, they're not flashy, but they're important. You know that if you know that they're not there, it's like the sound guy, right, Phil? See, you didn't even know that Phil was the sound guy, but very important because he's doing his job. So God gave Solomon wisdom, not just in the courtroom, but he gave him wisdom for an efficient and an orderly structure. Jim Collins and Jerry Porras wrote a book called Built to Last, and they wrote a description of a visionary company. Visionary company is a premier institution that is widely admired by knowledgeable people, has made an indelible imprint on the world, and has been through multiple generations of chief executives. So I don't know a lot about visionary companies. I didn't read Built to Last. Good to Great is another one that Jim Collins wrote. It's a great book. I've read that, but not this one. So I don't know a lot about visionary companies, but I can tell you this, I can guarantee you this, that visionary companies don't take order for granted. They master it. They figure it out, and they find a way to make it work for them and to be profitable for them. So Solomon's gift of wisdom, as we'll see, put his people at rest. They had peace. They had prosperity. They were happy. And the wisdom of order and organization, it's not all of it, but it's a part. You know, that in part produced contentment on behalf of his people. And that's big. You know, that's not insignificant. Okay, so he was a shepherd leader. Second, let's look at Solomon as a promise keeper. So there was more to his kingdom than organization. We'll see. Let's read verses 20 to 28. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. A core, by the way, was described as a donkey load. Like you think, if you think of a wagon that would go pulled behind a donkey. That's one core. So Solomon's his provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. I'm not sure what roebucks are. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. That was a lot easier than the last one. So the big picture of the section is that the people were happy. They had enough to eat, they had places to live, and there was peace. But the words that the author chooses to tell us that tell us a whole lot more than that. He's using covenant language. He's using language that shows up in other places in the Old Testament. And he's letting us know that the conditions under Solomon's kingdom didn't just happen. You know, it wasn't just an accident. It wasn't a happenstance. They weren't just a product of Solomon's great organizational skill. Solomon was a promise keeper. Now, he wasn't keeping his own promises. He was keeping God's promises. And there are three specific promises that are mentioned in these eight verses or nine verses made in the covenants of the Old Testament. One had to do with numbers of people. Turn to Genesis 22:17 with me. And in Genesis 22, you have the words of the Lord to Abraham after he went up on Mount Moriah. God told him to go up and to offer his son Isaac, his only son, as a sacrifice. During the process, Abraham was about, if you know the story, he was about to sacrifice Isaac, and God said, stop. He put a ram, showed him a ram in the bush that took Isaac's place. So verse 17, after all that happened, God says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. So verse 20 in 1 Kings 4 is a direct fulfillment of that covenant promise that God made to Abraham. The same language is used. And God answered that promise that he had made to Abraham at the time. If you put yourself in Abraham's shoes, you have one child and you're just about asking me to kill this child. So how in the world could this become a multitude? Well, Abraham learned and God's people in Solomon's day saw more fully that what seems impossible with man is never impossible with God. So that's the first promise, had to do with people. The second promise had to do with place. A place for God's people. Now turn to Genesis 15, a little further back, verses 18 through 21. This was also a part of the process of God making a covenant with Abraham, but it was an earlier stage. This was a moment in the beginning of chapter 15 of Genesis. Abraham had said to God, I know that you promised me a son, but I'm not sure how this is going to happen because I don't have one yet. He was doubting, he was struggling to believe. And so God took him outside, showed him the stars and the sand, and then God said that he would give him this land to possess. And Abraham said, how will I know that you're going to give me this land? And so God proceeded to go through this elaborate ceremony where he had Abraham cut a number of animals in half and lay the halves opposite each other with a trench in the middle, and the blood is running down. It's very gory. But this was an ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremony, a cutting of the covenant. And Abraham goes into a trance. He's sitting there. And as he does, the Lord is speaking to him in some way. We're not exactly sure how, but he foretells the future. And the Lord tells about Abraham's descendants being slaves in Egypt. And then the Lord passes in the form of a torch, a fire pot, in between, floats between the pieces. And as he does that, he's symbolizing that he is taking an oath that he will keep his promise at the cost of his own existence. He will be destroyed if he doesn't keep his promise. And note, he doesn't ask Abraham to go between the pieces. Only God does it. And he says, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then there's a restatement of this in Exodus 23:31, where he repeats that, and then he adds the other dimension, which is the Sea of the Philistines and the Mediterranean. So that's the exact boundaries given in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 21 and 24. Fulfill that promise given in the time of Solomon. So it's important to remember, David had conquered this territory. Solomon never conquered any territory. I don't know if he ever even went into battle. We don't have any record of that. He was a man of peace. Solomon simply solidified the boundaries, but God had answered his promise. He had kept his promise. So, people, place, the third one has to do with peace. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. I know, I'm keeping you busy. Stephen, you're busy, and you stay awake and engaged. 2 Samuel 7, verses 10 and 11. This was part of God's covenant promise to David, Solomon's father. In verses 10 and 11, he says, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." So verses 24 and 25 of 1 Kings 4 fulfill that promise of peace. And the statement that the author gives is, "Every man under his vine and his fig tree." Now that might not mean a whole lot to you. Maybe you're not big on vines. I'm not really big on vines because I have this vine in my backyard choking out one of my bushes. In my trees, and it, you know, swirls around, and eventually they tighten, and it'll actually squeeze little imprinted things. You ever seen that in the bark of a tree? It's amazing the power these vines have. I hate those things. So try not to think about that, you know, when you're reading this. This is a positive image. You might not be big on figs, except maybe, you know, Fig Newtons, which who doesn't like Fig Newtons? But the point of what he's saying here, every man under his vine and fig tree, is that everyone in Israel during this time, during Solomon's reign, was free to cultivate their gardens, to beautify God's creation. They weren't worried about defending their homes from invaders, which is that's what they were doing the rest of the history of Israel. They always had to worry. It's like the Minutemen. You know, they had to have a weapon in one hand and the trowel in the other. But that phrase, every man under his vine and fig tree, shows up over and over in the prophets as a picture of the ideal conditions that will be on the earth when Messiah reigns. So Solomon's kingdom, the only one in Israel's history that's a picture of that, and a pretty accurate picture. If you know the story, if you go back as far as Israel existed and you go forward, it's never as good as this. This is the only time. So the author is really excited about this. You know, he doesn't want us to miss this. It's like he's saying, how great is this? You know, can you imagine how wonderful it must have been? And then it's kind of like the old Ginsu Knives commercial, but that's not all. There's even more. So one aspect of the peace of Solomon's kingdom was the plenty that they enjoyed. And verse 22 gives us the amount of food. This wasn't Solomon himself, so you know, not physically possible. But this is the amount of food that Solomon's court required every day. And it seems kind of gluttonous, but it's meant to be a sign of God's blessing. And scholars estimate that the amount of food mentioned here would feed anywhere from 4,000 to 30,000 people. You know, which again sounds like a lot of people in a household. But the numbers vary so much. You're talking about Solomon's palace, his attendants, all the human personnel necessary to sort of keep the government running. At least the central part of it. But the reason you have a big variance in numbers is it could have included soldiers and garrisons stationed around the country. So that would have, that would have swelled the numbers quite a bit. In verse 26, I want to deal with this because the author mentions Solomon's horse stalls and his horsemen. And again, some scholars look at this and say, this is a sign of trouble because Deuteronomy 17 said a king was not supposed to have a lot of wives or a lot of horses. 40,000 stalls sounds like that would fit a lot of horses. However, let me just give you some context here. 2 Chronicles 9:25 is a parallel passage to 1 Kings 4. And in that one, it lists the number of horse stalls as 4,000, not 40,000. And it leads many scholars to believe that there was a scribal error in 1 Kings chapter 4. And 4,000 makes more sense because you would normally have the number of horsemen and chariot riders wouldn't be less than the number of horses, unless you have a bunch of horses just sitting around unused. So 4,000 makes a lot more sense. Now, when I say the word error, it might cause you to freak out a little bit because I thought we believed that the Bible didn't have any errors in it. We do. But when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, we're talking about the original autographs. So the very first original autographs were without error. We don't have them anymore. What we do have are copies, thousands and thousands of copies. The copies do have errors. They don't, we're not talking about areas of doctrinal differences. There are typos and, there are various errors in the manuscripts. And So that's the discrepancy between 1 Kings 4 and 2 Chronicles 9:25. So when you have two numbers, how do you know which one is correct? Well, you have to compare manuscripts. That's what textual critics do. So if you have more other questions about that, feel free to ask me another time. But this is not an issue with biblical faithfulness here. This is an issue of copies of manuscripts. So a little digression, but I just wanted to sort of clarify that. The point here in this part of the chapter is, as Ralph Davis put it, God provided for Solomon's royal needs as well as his royal steeds. Ralph Davis just has a real way with words. And he goes on to tell the story of Franz Joseph Haydn, who is setting the words of the Mass, particularly the section Agnus Dei qui tollis peccata mundi. I'm sorry, you Latin scholars, if I butchered it, forgive me. But that is, in English, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he was setting this to music, and during the process of setting it to music, he said he was seized with an uncontrollable gladness. And he had to apologize to his patron, who was the Empress Marie Therese, over this. Haydn said, the certainty of God's grace had made him so happy that he wrote a joyful melody for the sober words. I think that's a beautiful thing that, Haydn was writing, and for a moment he kind of forgot about the musical part, and he was just so thrilled with God's grace, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that he wrote out of joy. Now, I'm not sure why you would apologize for that, but, he felt like he had to. But God's people under Solomon saw his grace in the provision that, what he had provided for his people, and it made them happy. And God's grace does that. So, let me ask you: Does God's grace bring you joy? Does it make you happy? Because it should. I know there's a lot of other things in the world and maybe in your life that can detract from that, but focus your state of mind on what God has done through His Son. That's what brings us joy, no matter what else is going on. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is Solomon as a discerning teacher. Let's read verses 29 to 34. Oops, I got to get back to where I am. 29 to 34. And God gives Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke also 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So not only did God give Solomon wisdom in the courtroom and in the boardroom and in the throne room, he gave him wisdom in the classroom. Tremper Longman tells us that in the Gentile world, wisdom was viewed as something that was intensely practical. It was very much every day. It didn't really have to do in the Greek culture. It didn't really have to do with morality or religion, except if you were talking about maybe magic. But in the Old Testament, the way the Bible looks at wisdom, the word is chokmah, and it's applied to life as a whole. The best way to make one's way through life. And if you want to know what wisdom was about in the Old Testament, it's that if you want to have a successful life, you have to have your focus in God. Job said, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And Solomon, in the Proverbs, said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that's the heart of where wisdom comes. It comes from God. But it doesn't stay in the classroom. Wisdom is not just applied here at church, or in very narrow places. It applies to every area of life. And I love the design of one of the dormitories at Covenant College. Jacob and I were visiting there back in April. And there's a dormitory that's right next to the chapel. And when you're standing in the living room area, it's got this gigantic, tall ceiling. And there are huge windows on both sides. And there's one window that is in the shape of a book. And it looks out on the on the chapel, and then the other one looks out on the mountains. And both of these windows are shaped like, the frames are shaped like books. And so the idea is that the book of special revelation of Scripture is symbolized in the chapel. And the book of general revelation or creation is pictured by the mountains. And the idea is that it is God's word, it is his Scripture, his revelation to us that helps us to see clearly his creation. It helps us, we take his words and we apply them in his world. We live out his wisdom in creation, in the way that we work and where we go, what we do. All of that is lived out. It's a beautiful, you know, sort of a metaphor. Solomon's wisdom was as broad as God's people themselves. That's, I think, why he uses the phrase, the sand on the seashore. It was greater even than the intellectual centers of Mesopotamia and Persia and Babylon and Egypt. It was greater even than other writers of the Psalms, Heman and Ethan. It extended to the writing of thousands of Proverbs. I think I told you he wrote 1,000 Proverbs. It was actually 3,000. He had encyclopedic knowledge of plants and animals, the flora, the fauna. You know, Solomon was a wonder of the world. I would have loved to have met him. But what is important to remember is that Solomon was God's wonder. And he wasn't a wonder in and of himself. He's a great reminder that what wisdom is, and Ralph Davis used this phrase, I couldn't possibly say it better. Wisdom is the root and the womb of science. Everything that we find out, everything that our minds can comprehend and learn and process, this is all God's world. It's wisdom. And he has given us the understanding and the ability. That's why there's no place for pride. There's no place for arrogance amongst God's people, no matter how intelligent we are, no matter how much knowledge we can attain. All of us who have minds created by God are called to investigate God's creation. And so, you know, I say that to you young people that are in school now, that are in high school, going into college. Don't ever stop learning. And we, you know, we need to hear this too as adults. Wisdom is seeing God's creation and investigating, finding out about it. That's all a part of God's gift, because as we do that, we reflect the God who made us. Now, I want to close quickly here, but I want to go back to something we said last week. Last week, we looked at Solomon's prayer, and we said that Solomon's prayer pointed beyond Solomon. His wisdom also points beyond himself. Solomon was not the only wise king. There were other wise kings, but there is one all-wise king. And Solomon is a picture of him. Ephesians 2 tells us that the peace that Solomon preserved, the peace, you know, in his nation, is a picture of the peace that Jesus purchased by his own blood. Jesus is our peace, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Luke 9 shows us Jesus feeding the 5,000 because Jesus is the all-sufficient God. You know, he's the great I am. He's the one who gave himself for us. And I love Isaiah 25:6. It tells us that the feast that Jesus had on earth was, it pales in comparison with what's coming later. And it says in Isaiah 25:6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. So this feast that Solomon would have for his court, you know, it's nothing. It pales in comparison to what's coming later. Philippians 2 tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the last enemy of Jesus is death itself. And the all-wise King one day will keep his promise, to defeat sin and death forever. And I was thinking about that this week because I talked on the phone the other day to a friend named Diane Laxton. A few of you may know her. She's the wife of our previous pastor in South Carolina before we came up to plant CTR. And her husband, Bill, was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease in 2000, and he's been battling it ever since. And, you know, it's a degenerative disease. So I hadn't talked to her for several months. It might have been as much as a year. And we called the other day, and then I called his phone, and she called back, and she said, "I'm sorry, Bill can't answer his phone anymore. He doesn't understand it." So he's declined really significantly. He has really bad dementia. He thinks there's three Dianes living with him, which is, you know, it's kind of funny in a way, but it's not funny. So sometimes she'll actually walk outside and come back in and say, "Okay, I'm Diane number two." And because sometimes he feels guilty for spending time with one, you know, over the other. He sees red people. He's hallucinating. He's on medication for that. He just misunderstands a lot of what's going on. And she said he might be able to have a good conversation with you. You just never know. Depends on how he's doing. But it's not just his mind, but his body has declined significantly, where his feet will freeze up. And even with a walker, he'll fall. And he's horribly injured his arm. He had a subdermal hematoma in his head. She can't leave him alone, you know, not even, you know, for any length of time. And my heart just broke because, you know, Bill has a great mind. And it breaks my heart to hear him suffer like this. And, you know, what I thought to myself is, maybe we can think of people that might deserve to suffer like this, but not these people. You know, these are good people. These are wonderful and generous and giving people. They don't need, Diane Laxton doesn't need her character to be shaped by that, I don't think. I mean, she's one of the most self-giving people I know. And so my inclination was, it's just not fair. Lord, why are you allowing them to go through this? And at one point I was texting with her, and what amazes me is that she doesn't complain. And she texted, "Only by God's grace do we get through these things. I pray for relief, but I never ask why, because I know he's in it, for me as much as Bill. It will only make heaven sweeter." And, you know, I just thought how right she is. And in God's wisdom, he has ordained this for them. And I don't know why. But he knows that this world is a temporary home for us. And it's a reminder of our permanent home. And in this world, we have moments of ecstasy, and we have moments of agony. And we have a lot that sort of hovers back and forth between those two things. But our God is sovereign, and he is preparing us for an infinitely better place. And aren't you glad? I sure am. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are the all-wise God, and we don't know why you allow some of these things into our lives, but we know that you have a plan and a purpose, and we can look back usually and see, maybe not always, but at least sometimes, we can look back and see how you have shaped us and how you have worked for your good. So we thank you for that truth that upholds us. We thank you that Solomon's kingdom, as great as it was just a picture and a shadow of your kingdom. And we thank you that one day we have that to look forward to. We thank you that you're using us to build your kingdom now in the lives of people. So help us, Lord. Help us to be faithful. And we thank you that you are shaping us into your image. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.